Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we continue in our study of the book of Romans, especially in this passage we're dealing with this morning, again, with the critical understanding of eternal salvation. As Paul has gone through the whole book of Romans to this point, explaining basically the universal need of salvation and then how it comes about through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And then we get to this passage and we learn that it was all purposed and foreordained by God. So I'm beginning again reading in verse 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So again, we're talking about the process of salvation. Okay? And we begin that process with an understanding that prior to the foundation of the world, everything was purposed of God that will be accomplished. So everything about our salvation flows from the understanding that it originated in the purpose of God. So the purpose of God was established before the foundation of the world. And including in that purpose is each one of us that is going to be glorified. And it flows out of purpose. So the first two aspects or the first two parts of the process of our eternal salvation happened before the foundation of the world. And so we talked about that last week somewhat, and we'll go back and review just a little bit. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was ordained to be the Lamb of God. Now, this is before anything ever happened, before Adam and Eve were ever created, before there was ever a need for a Redeemer, God had already purposed to have a Redeemer come to take away the sins of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So before the foundation of the world, there was the eternal covenant established. The eternal covenant is the covenant in which God covenanted with his Son and with the Holy Spirit that there would be an eternal redemption of those who they were going to create and those whom would fall into sin. So before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve were created, before there was a fall, God had entered into a covenant with himself that God the Father would choose individuals. Jesus Christ would come as an identifying man to identify with those individuals whom God was going to create and going to redeem, that Jesus Christ would identify them as becoming a man, and that he would die a sacrificial death on the cross as a sacrificial lamb, and the Holy Spirit would come back and rebirth or energize or give life to those who were chosen of God and identified with the lamb in his sacrificial death. So there was an eternal covenant. Hebrews chapter 13:20 talks about the eternal covenant that was established that deals with salvation through the blood of Christ. And it was foreordained before the foundation of the world that this would happen. So before God created and before anything was accomplished in as far as the fall or anything else, before there was a need, God had already purposed and ordained the remedy for man's need. That's for the foundation of the world. So the salvation of God, the eternal salvation of God for us, was purposed of God before the foundation of the world. Okay? So the first aspect of that purpose is the election of God. Okay, so in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking to those Hebrew Christians that are scattered throughout Asia that are undergoing a lot of persecution and suffering. He says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest of the measure. So we are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So what is the foreknowledge of God? It's the same word that he used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, when he's talking about that Jesus was also foreknown of God. So how was he foreknown? He was foreknown because the eternal covenant had been established and he was foreordained to become the Lamb of God. And so before the foundation of the world, Jesus was foreordained, foreknown, because it was ordained of God. The same way that you are foreknown. You are foreknown because you're foreordained of God to be born physically in Adam and then to be born again in Christ. God chose you before the foundation of the world and ordained that you be brought to glory. So in that choosing, is in the end result will be that everyone whom he chose will bring to glory.
When you say he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, you talk about the Messiah aspect of him. No, he was.
No, I'm talking about the Lamb of God aspect of it.
Yeah.
Not just the Messiah. The Messiah deals with Israel's king. Israel's king and savior. The Lamb of God aspect of it. He was and is eternal God. Okay, the Word became flesh. The Word is the eternal God. The second person of the Trinity is called the Word. And he's eternally the Word. But he became a man in time. And so the eternal Word became a man and then will always be a man from here forward. So Jesus Christ will have a body of a man. He became a body, a fleshly body of a man, and now he has the eternal body of a man. He will always be identified as the Son of God because he became flesh. Now, some people talk about, was he the eternal Son, or, you know, did he become the eternal Son? Well, in reality, for there to be a Father, there has to be a creation of a Son. And to me, there is no creation of the Son. The Son was born in time. Before that, he was the eternal Word. So you had the eternal Word, you had the eternal, the Lord God eternally in eternity, and the eternal Word and the eternal Holy Spirit. At the coming of Christ, God became the Father of the eternal of the Son, and the Son became the Son of the Father in time. So it doesn't matter. The person himself is eternal. But his aspect of becoming the Son of God came at a point in time when he became flesh. And he's identified as the Son of God in contrast to originating with Adam. So when Jesus is called the Son of God, it means he was not identified with Adam. And we talked about last week, our identification by physical birth is in Adam. And if we're in Adam, we're condemned. We're sinners. Jesus Christ was not in Adam. He was the Son of God. So he was not tied to Adam. He was not tied to physical birth through Adam. He was given physical birth through the power of the Holy Spirit as the Son of God, not as a descendant of Adam. Even though he is identified with Adam through Mary, he is not identified through Adam in Adam's sin and Adam's guilt. So he became the Son of God. The eternal Word became the Son of God. Okay? So in that aspect, he always is God, but he was ordained to become the Son of God, the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Okay, so we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're according to the foreknowledge of God. Now in Ephesians 1, he goes into greater detail about our understanding of that. And again, the time frame and the choosing is what's important here. The foreknowledge of God means that God had chosen to enter into an intimate relationship with those whom he is ordained to save. It's not just that he knows who's going to be saved. He is ordained to become intimately acquainted, intimately related with you in a loving way. He has purposed to bring you into his family before the foundation of the world. So he says in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us in Christ. So the eternal covenant established that Jesus Christ was going to die for those whom he chose. And all those he died for were placed into Christ. We're identified with Christ because we were chosen in him. Okay? So that foundational, preordained election choice of God includes the fact that we become, in God's purpose, God's plan, we become an eternal part of God's family in Christ. That means our life and our righteous standing, everything about our being eternally chosen is in Christ and not in us. There's nothing about you that caused God to choose you. He purposed to choose you because he chose you. And then he caused that to come about because he put us in Christ. The only way you could have righteousness, the only way you could have life is to be in Christ, and therefore you're chosen in Christ. Okay? You go to John chapter 6, and Jesus gives a little bit more explanation about this when he's talking about him as being the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So he's talking about those who come to Christ and those who believe in Christ will have eternal life. So he goes on now and says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So he's talking to Pharisees. And these Jews that are wanting him to provide them physical bread, but they don't want him to be their Savior. And he says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. You're not coming to me because you're not given of the Father to me. That's what he's saying here. The reason why you're not seeing me as who I am is because it hasn't been given of the Father that you have been given to me. But all who have been given to me will come to me. See? So this is part of the eternal covenant. Before the foundation of the world, all that God chose, he gave to the Son. And all that he gave to the Son will come to the Son. Just like in Romans chapter 8, all who he foreknew are glorified. So everyone that begins the process of salvation in the foreknowledge of God completes the process in our glorified body. There's none that are known of God that are not glorified. There's none that are given to the Son that don't come to the Son. So just remember that. All that are given will come. And they come by faith. That's part of the plan of salvation. They come by faith. But all who are given will come by faith. And he goes on down there. He says, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So on the last day, there will be glorification of all those who are given from the Father to the Son. None that were foreknown of God, that were granted salvation by God's election and God's choice, will not be saved. There's none that will be lost that has been foreknown of God. So he goes on and says in verse, because they're grumbling. These are these Jews. They don't understand. They can't come to him because it's not been granted to the Father. So he says down there in verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, everyone that the Father gives me will be drawn by the Father, and they will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. Again, he's talking about everyone that is foreknown of God, that will be drawn by the Father, and that will come to Christ, and that will be raised up on the last day. There's no exceptions to this category. So he goes on through there. At the end of this passage, he goes on down there, and he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, in verse 63, the flesh profits nothing, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And then verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It is impossible for someone who is dead in trespasses and sin to come to the Father unless it has been granted by the Father. And unless the Spirit gives life, it is impossible. No one can come to God of his own free will. Now, does people that come to God come out of their will? Yes, they do. But it's not a depraved will. It's not a will that is born in Adam. It is a will that has to be born again. And so, okay, so we're talking about this, the first element or the first aspect of this eternal salvation that happened before the foundation of the world is God's choice. Any questions about the election and the choice of God? Okay. The Bible establishes that it is by God's choice that anyone comes to Christ. Okay? Now, let's look at the next word in Romans 8, and that's the word of predestination. So all those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So the predestination, again, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the firstborn means that he is the only begotten one. He is the Son of God. He is the preeminent one. You have to be identified in Christ, not in Adam. So when he's talking about the firstborn among many brethren, he's talking about the brethren that are not born of Adam only, but they're also born of the Spirit into Christ. They're identified in Christ. That's when we were talking and preaching about being baptized into Christ. That's what it means. You are baptized into Christ and you are no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. And so here he's talking about that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to his image. Now, predestination has to do with the preordained, before the foundation of the world, purpose to bring each individual that he has chosen to salvation at a particular point in time. So all those he chose, he has predetermined the where's and the how's and the circumstances and situation that you're going to be brought into Christ. Not only initially by your new birth, but finally in your glorified state. All that's predestined by God. To be conformed to his image means that right now we have a nature that's conformed to his image. Right? Right now we have a nature of God in us. If we've been born again, we have his nature coming to it to reside in us. We're made alive. And the nature of God is in us, but we still have a body of flesh. The final aspect of that being conformed to his image is that we will have a glorified body like he had when he was resurrected. And that's what we're going to talk about. So the predestination to be conformed to his image talks about our adoption. In Ephesians 1 again, after he talks about us being chosen in Christ, he goes on down and he says, in love, he also, in verse 4 and 5, in love, he also predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And then he goes on down there in verse 11. He says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So we have been predestined to be conformed to his image, and this will take place in its final stage at our adoption as sons. Now in Romans 8:23, we find out when that is, because he's talking about when the creation itself is going to be redeemed or recovering from the curse that it's under now. He said in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So the redemption of the body is when the full reality of us being conformed to the image of the Son will take place, because we will have a body that will be just like his resurrected body, a glorified body that will live forever in an eternal state. So when we receive a glorified body, we will be fully adopted as sons with a body and a soul that is perfect with no aspects of the flesh left behind. So that's the predestination. It's predestined for that to happen. Now, predestination deals with God's plan to carry out his choice. Okay? He chose before the foundation of the world, and then he predestined before the foundation of the world that this choice would be brought to bear completely in time. Now, we know that even the preordination of Jesus Christ was purposed before the foundation of the world but it was predestined to come about in time. Okay, so look in Acts chapter 2, dealing with Peter's understanding of that. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching about Jesus Christ and all that has happened through the death and burial and resurrection, he's establishing the fact that this was predestined. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of God's men and put him to death. So pre-planned, predetermined foreknowledge of God, this man. Look in Acts chapter 4. Amazing passage. Peter got through preaching a message, and then they were confronted by the Pharisees, and they were told not to preach this anymore. And then he went out, and they prayed this prayer to God, and in this prayer is amazing truth. He says in verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, that whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So here you have a glimpse or an example of how in time, using people that are not godly, God's predetermined plan was carried out exactly like he purposed it by these people who thought they were doing something out of their own heart and desire. Given the opportunity, they would do this, and God gave them the opportunity, and they did it. But it was predetermined by God. It's amazing, his quote. His quote is in Psalm chapter 2. And it's amazing that if you just read that, you might miss the prophecy about Jesus Christ coming before Pilate and being put to death. But if you look in Psalm chapter 2, it's amazing that he quotes this psalm, and so we know that exactly what he's talking about is the Christ being brought before Pilate. He says in verse chapter 2 of Psalm, he quotes exactly the same passage here. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is, against his Christ. And they took a plan and counsel to crucify the very Son of God that was preordained before the foundation of the world. One other passage dealing with our calling and our election that you might look at and put down to solidify that understanding is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony. This is in chapter 1, 2 Timothy, verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, he's saying that the power of the gospel that saved us and the fact that we were called with a holy calling was not according to our doing. Had nothing to do with us. It wasn't because you became smart enough to decide to follow Christ. Had nothing to do with you. It was according to his purpose and grace that was granted us in Christ from all eternity. Again, before the foundation of the world, God's purpose was established, and you became a predestined part of God's purpose to be brought to glory, and he did it in time. But it was not your doing, it was his doing. Okay, so predestination is God predetermining in time the accomplishment that he has already purposed to happen.
Paul, the whole golden chain
it's all part of God's divine decree in eternity past, the whole thing.
If God is God,
it all occurred at that council, that decree.
If God is God, then he is completely sovereign. If he's not completely sovereign over every aspect of what could happen, he's not God. So if you say, God is sovereign, but I have a free will to choose or to reject him, but then what you're saying is God is not sovereign. And therefore, if he's not sovereign, he's not God. If he is not sovereign over everything that he has purposed to do, he's not God. So you can't have it both ways. Either he's God and he's totally sovereign, or he's not God. Now, when we come to Christ, everyone that comes to Christ, you didn't come to Christ because all of a sudden you realized I was chosen, did you? Nobody did. Why'd you come to Christ? All of a sudden I realized I was a sinner and Jesus was my Savior and he's the Son of God and my only hope is in him, and I confess, I repent, and I believe in Jesus Christ. And I willfully follow Christ. I give my life, I sacrifice my life, I willfully follow Christ. So out of my will, I choose to follow Christ. Every one of us came to Christ that way. But then we study Scripture, we realize the only reason I came to Christ and was willing to follow him is because the Spirit of God opened up my heart and made me willing. In my flesh, I could not, I would not ever choose to follow Christ.
Otherwise, it's a work salvation.
It's a work salvation. It's exactly right. Okay, so those are the aspects of salvation and the process that happened before the foundation of the world. So the next three are what takes place in time, what has he has predestined to take place. And the first thing he says is in Romans 8 there, is those whom he predestined, he also called. Now again, when you look at this passage, everyone that he foreknew, he predestined. And everyone he predestined, he called. And everyone he called, he justified. And everyone he justified, he glorified. So this is not a calling that has a question about whether somebody's going to respond or not. This is a divine, effectual drawing of the Father. This is what we talk about when we talk about being born again. The calling is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Father bringing you to life. All that he has given to the Son will come to the Son, and they will come to the Son because the Father has granted them life and the ability to see Jesus for who he is. And that's a grace gift. And so the calling is the new birth. So in John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he's talking to Nicodemus about the new birth, and he says to Nicodemus, you who have been born a Jew, who have been keeper of the law, who have gone through all the process of religious activity that God required of the Jews, there's something lacking in you. I mean, Nicodemus would be the epitome of someone that was self-righteous, that obeyed God in every way in his ability in the flesh. He'd been the most religious man, the most correct man, the most moral man, the most observant of the law that you could do. He had done it all right. He had the right ancestry. Everything was right. And Jesus comes to him and says, you must be born again. In other words, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus' response is, naturally, because everything he had done was of the natural man. And so the only way he could do it again would be go back and start over the process again. So he says, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So obviously, Nicodemus is talking about physical birth, physical activity, natural man, and what flows out of it. A good man, a religious man, a God-fearing man, a keeper of the law in his flesh, everything he did was good. And Jesus said, that is not what's required. You have to be born again. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And again, in comparison to the wind, he says, you don't know when the wind originated. You don't know where it originated. All you can know about the wind is that you see the effects of it. So how do you know the wind's blowing? I see the leaves moving. I see the trees moving. I see the effects of it. You don't know where it came from, where it started. Same way, he says, is the new birth, the spiritual birth. It has nothing to do with you. You don't have any idea about how it started or when it started, anything about it. It had nothing to do with you. It had to do with God in you. And the only way you can know that you're born of God is to see the effects in your life. How do I know I've been born again? I love righteousness. I love God. I love and I believe in Jesus Christ. 1 John is all about that. The test of how do you know a man's been born again? His heart is desiring righteousness and he hates sin. He, even though he does sin, he hates sin and his heart is against sin. If that's not true of you, then 1 John says you have no right to say you've been born of God because you deny the truth of that. If you've been born of God, you now have a heart that desires to be righteous. You have a heart that desires to love God and love God's people. You have a heart that desires to follow Jesus Christ. That's the results of the win. That's the results of the new birth. And that's how you know you've been born again. There's nothing you can go back to your experience and say, I know I've been born again because I got this mark on my forehead when I got born again. There's nothing you can see. There's nothing you can tell people. I know I'm born again because this happened. The only way you can know that you've been born again is because it has affected me. I now love God. I love His righteousness. I desire Him, and I follow Him.
The Beatitudes, that's the description of the post-birth.
Yeah, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Jews, and He gives them the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot get into heaven. So basically what he's saying is, those that are righteous, have been born of God, produce a fruit of their life that is exemplified by these things.
He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's not something that comes before.
No. It's results. Yeah. So you can't desire to be righteous in your flesh. The only way you desire to be righteous is because you've been changed. Your heart of flesh that is depraved, that is dead in trespass sins, does not want to come to the light, it hides from the light because it desires to be, and Jesus talked about that in another passage. So the new birth is the time when that is the calling of God on your life. When Abraham was in the pagan world of Ur of the Chaldeans and a pagan worshiper of idols, God called him. Now, when God called him and told him to come to a new place, He didn't leave him where he was in his state of mind, in his state of being. He was in Adam, dead in trespass sins. At the time he called him, he gave him new life so that he would respond to the call. That's obvious. When he, just like in the Garden of Eden, even though it doesn't say Adam and Eve were born again, when God came down and killed an animal and covered them with skins, and Adam said he named his wife Eve because she's the mother of living. Well, no, they were dead. How could she be the mother of living? Because they were born again. And God covered them with skins, having shed the blood of an animal to be a visible testimony that He had changed their heart and applied the blood of Jesus Christ to them. So the same way, when Abraham was called of God, his response to follow God was because it identified him as being born of God. That was an effectual calling. And then later, he believed God when God told him to kill his own son, or he believed God and it was counted for him of righteousness because he had faith that had been granted at the time that he was called. So the calling is a time of new birth. In Ephesians 2, it specifically specifies this. In Ephesians 2, and you, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In which, so if you're dead in trespass and sin, this is the description of you, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's who you were when you were dead in trespass and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the flesh. You walked according to Satan and his kingdom. That's who you were, and that's who you are. If you're dead in your trespass and sins, you cannot desire to follow God and obey God. You're dead in trespass sins. You are a child of disobedience. That's who you are. You're rebelling against God. You hate God, and you do not follow God. Even when you are doing what Nicodemus did and trying to obey in your heart, it is the heart saying, I'm good enough to do what God demands in my own flesh. The same way that Cain tried to change what God demanded at a heart of faith and try to do something religiously that God would accept. But then he hated God because God didn't accept it. And that's the way it is with all people who are dead. So among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and in the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. By our nature in Adam, you're condemned. And all those who are condemned are under the wrath of God. The eternal wrath of God will be poured out upon all those who go before the great white throne judgment, and the second death will be applied to them because they have not entered into new life in Christ. So if you're still in Adam, you will go to the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and you will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. You died with Adam in the garden, and then you will die again, the second death, at the great white throne judgment when you're cast in the lake of fire. The death in Adam is a temporary separation of God that will stay that way unless God intervenes and brings you to a new life in Christ. So if you are still dead in your trespass sins when you go before the great white throne judgment, which you will be if you go there, then you will be eternally separated from God, which is there's no way out of the lake of fire. So then he says, that's who you were. That's what the condition is when you are dead in your trespass sins, when you are under the consequences of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve died at that point, that same death is now applied to you when you were born physically. And that's the condition you're in. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. While you were still dead, before you could do anything to be worthy of making you alive, God brought you to life by his grace. So while you're still dead in a state of rebellion against God, with no capacity to come to God, in that state, the Spirit of God births you. So it's not when you come to a point where you are convicted of your sin and you desire to repent, then God makes you alive. No, he makes you alive before you could ever desire to repent.
So Matthew, Mark, and John, when Jesus said, follow me, were they born again at that point?
Their following him was a response to the fact that they were called of God and they wouldn't have followed Jesus without it. Now you could say, well, Judas followed him. Okay? So following of Jesus is not joining a church and not becoming Christian. It is having a life that has been born of God, and the desire to follow Jesus comes from the heart, not the decision.
Yeah. Connection with Abraham when he same thing happened with Abraham.
Exactly. So that is being called. So you're called, you're called, and at the time that this happens, you are born again, you're made alive, and you're baptized into Christ. That means you're now, by spiritual birth, identified with Christ and no longer identified with Adam. So in chapter 5 of Romans, we're talking about if you're born physically, you sinned when Adam sinned. In Romans 5:12, it says, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. So you were there with Adam. He was representing you. You were there when he sinned. And when he sinned, you sinned. So when we're born physically, we are identified with Adam. So that when Adam represented all of humanity in his decision to sin against God in the garden, he's the only one that had the freedom to choose to sin. Everyone else born in his likeness are imputed with his sin and imputed with his guilt. So as by physical birth, you are in Adam. Your sin is in Adam, but you were there with him. Your condemnation is in Adam, but you were there with him. So when he acted, you acted. And you became guilty before God because of the sin that was committed at the very beginning. By one transgression, there entered condemnation to all men. So it's just as if you were there when he did it. And you were in total agreement with him. Because when he was acting on your behalf, you acted. The same way with Jesus. When he went to the cross, He was acting on your behalf. It's like you were there. If you've been chosen of God, it's like you were there. When he went to the cross, you went to the cross. And by spiritual birth, you're now identified with Jesus and no longer identified with Adam. And by being baptized into Christ, what that means is you're now identified with Christ. You were there when Christ died on the cross because it was your sins he was dying for. You're there when he was raised from the dead, and you receive newness of life because the Spirit of God has birthed you and given you newness of life. So God imputes you as being in Christ. When he died, you died. Your sins were paid for. And when he was raised from the dead, you were granted the new nature that comes through Christ because God accepted the payment that was made. So by spiritual birth, we're identified with Christ. By physical birth, we're identified with Adam. And the only way you can be unidentified with Adam is to be born again. And you must be born again and identified with Christ, or else you're still identified with Adam. And if you go through your life identified with Adam and you die, then you're going to be raised to a eternal damnation at the great white throne judgment, where you will be cast in the lake of fire. So the calling then is the new birth. It is being crucified or being baptized into Christ, being identified totally into Christ's death and resurrection, and granted with newness of life at the time you are drawn by the Father through the calling and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit regenerates you, and then you repent and believe Christ. And that comes to the second aspect of this salvation process that occurs in time, which is the justification. Now, justification and the new birth happen simultaneously to some effect, but the new birth comes first. Those whom he called, he justified. So the whole book of Romans is about justification, about righteousness. Okay? So justification means you are righteous before God. How do you become righteous? Well, look in Romans chapter 5. The same time he's talking about being in Adam, you're condemned, he talks about being in Christ. So, in verse 17 of Romans chapter 5, he says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." Now, they're all there. Doesn't mean everybody in the world is saved. It means everybody who is identified with Christ is saved. Just like everyone that's identified with Adam is guilty, which is the whole world, right? So by physical birth, everyone's identified with Adam. And by spiritual birth, all those who are in Christ are identified with Christ. And so by the one act of sin in Adam, everyone was condemned. By the one act of righteousness, dying on the cross for our payment of our sin, then identifying with Christ means that we're all righteous. Everyone that's identified with Christ is righteous, just like everyone that's identified with Adam is unrighteous. Okay? So, it says in verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." And the many there refers to all those that are in that category. Everyone that was identified with one man's disobedience are sinners. And everyone that's identified with the one man's obedience to the cross is righteous. So justification is the being applied, the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. There's two things that keep you from being with God forever. You're spiritually dead, which means you have no life, because that happened in the garden, and you're devoid of righteousness. You cannot go to heaven, you cannot be with God unless you have life, the life of God, and you have a standing of righteousness. You cannot be in heaven without being righteous. There's no way you can become righteous in yourself. So the only way you can get to heaven is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you. So that now when God looks down upon you, if you've been born again, is the righteousness of Jesus has become your identity. No longer you, but Jesus in you. So when Jesus' righteousness applied to you, you're no longer seen by God as the individual you were, other than the individual you are identified in Christ. So his righteousness has become your standing, you're credited with his righteousness, and therefore you are justified in the sight of God. So in Romans, we went through this, verse chapter 5, verse 1, it says we are justified by grace, which means it's all a gift of God. Every bit of your righteous standing was a gift of God. In verse 9, it says we're justified by His blood. It means that God didn't arbitrarily just overlook your sin. It had to be paid for. God is a just God, and your sin had to be dealt with. And that's the eternal covenant. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was ordained to be the one that would come and shed His blood to pay the eternal penalty of sin. So you're justified by grace. It's a gift of God. You're justified by blood, that Jesus did die on the cross for your sins. And then you're justified by faith, that faith that comes from God at the time of the new birth. When you talk about faith, people get misunderstood because they think, well, if I just believe enough or I believe strong enough, I can be saved. But that's human faith. That's a human level of faith that we all have. When you're sitting in that chair, you're trusting that chair is not going to fall because you, by experience, have learned that those chairs will hold you up. If you said so, you're trusting that that's going to be the case every time you sit in them. Everyone can have that level of faith. And people believe that Christianity may be the best religion in the world, and they assign themselves to Christianity, and they believe the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that He did die on the cross, and that He was raised again. And they say, well, if I believe that, then the Bible says I'm saved. The devil believes that. He's not saved. You can historically believe the facts about who Jesus Christ was and assign yourself to that religion and not be saved. But if you're born of God, your heart has been made alive and opened up to the reality of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, if your heart has been opened up and made alive to the reality of Christ, you cannot help but have faith in Christ. It comes with it. It's a gift. That's why in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of works, lest the man should boast. It is the gift of God. The entirety of that being made alive is the gift of God, including the faith that now you have to trust in God. So everyone that has been opened up to the things of God by their spiritual birth will believe and trust in Jesus Christ. It's impossible for you not to, because you're being drawn by the Spirit of God. You've been opened up to the truth about God. You cannot have a heart and your heart opened up to the reality of who Jesus Christ is without trusting in Him. The nature that comes with the new birth is a nature that desires to follow Jesus. And so you have the capacity now to trust in Jesus Christ because it's been granted to you by the new birth. So it's not a human level of faith. It is a God-granted faith that comes with the new birth.
I was just going to ask you, but you've already answered it. Is it possible for a person to embrace salvation and have a desire for spiritual things and never be saved? And you just cleared that up.
But you have to be careful, because there is people who have a desire to be religious, because they want to look good. They want to feel good about themselves. They want all these things that come with being religious. And so you can look at any religion in the world. Why are there so many people zealous about religion? Because they believe that it will help them and they can be a better person because of that or whatever. So you can be zealous about religion. And if Christianity is the religion that you're zealous about, you can still be zealous about Christianity and not be saved. There's a difference between desiring to be a good Christian and desiring to follow Jesus Christ and be righteous. And so it can be confusing to people that are religious people. Well, I do that. I'm a good person. I live my good life, and I want to try to do what's right. And they've got, just like the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. And there were people in Judaism that obeyed the commandments from a heart that had been opened to God, and they were righteous. There were other people that obeyed the law and the commands because it was obligation, and they did it, like the Pharisees, and they made a religion out of it. You can do the same things, but the heart is the difference. The heart has to be made right. Okay, we're not going to get to glorification today. We will get to glorification, but not today. So we'll talk about glorification next time. That's the final aspect of the process of salvation. And so you have to be careful, because when the Bible talks about different verses, it says you will be saved. And he's talking about salvation in the form of deliverance. You will be saved from this body of flesh at a future time. That doesn't mean that you hadn't been saved from the penalty of sin already. If you're born of God, you've been saved from the penalty of sin, and you have eternal life, but you won't not realize the eternal life as long as you got this physical body. Okay? So we will be delivered or saved from this body at one point in time, and that's what we'll talk about next, is the timing of the glorification and the reality of what that looks like of our glorified state. All right, let's stop there, and we'll pick up next week.